Numbers chapter 29 is where we find ourselves in our pilgrimage through the scriptures in its entirety. I have a note here, I assume it is to be announced, that the Mexico group will be here at the church at 7:30. So you'll be able to sit through the service and enjoy all of it and still be able to make contact there. Numbers chapter 29. We broke off in beginning, stopping at the end of chapter 28, really kind of mid-thought in one sense, and I just want to say a couple of things by way of reminder. God is in chapters 28 and 29 establishing offerings and feasts. And these offerings and these feasts for the children of Israel, some of them were to be offered unto God on a daily basis. Some of them were to be offered unto God on a weekly basis, some on a monthly basis, some on an annual basis. And behind all of it is the intent by God to so thoroughly interweave Himself and His ways into our lives that we are in constant and daily fellowship with Him. He wants us to see every portion of our life in the context of Him. And surely, to fail to do that is to miss all of life. It is surely to miss the abundant life that is there for us. The abundant life is to enjoy this life with Him. And they were to offer a burnt offering in the morning and in the evening. And the burnt offering was the offering of consecration. It was in effect saying, God, all that I am and all that I have is Yours. My life is Yours completely. And they would begin every morning and end every day with that acknowledgement to God. I am Yours. My life is Yours. All that I have is Yours. And then on a daily basis, they would offer the grain offering. And the grain offering was simply to take the grain and wave it before the Lord. And it was an acknowledgement, Lord, everything that I will eat today, everything that will become mine today, everything that I will consume today was Yours first. And You have given it to me as a gift. I can't think of any better way to live a life than to live that kind of a life on a daily basis. To begin each day and end each day acknowledging Him as Lord and Master of my life and freshly consecrating my life to Him and His purposes. And then all through the day acknowledging that every blessing that comes my way has come through His hands, and only because He has decided to share with me. It makes all of life supernatural. It makes all of life, as I've said, abundant and rich and full. And that's what God has for us. That's what He desires for us. And so we pick it up here in chapter 29, and He's talking about the annual feasts. Now, again, by way of remembrance concerning last week, as we began in chapter 28, in chapters 28 and 29, the word regular is repeated 17 times. The foundation of all of the sacrifices were the daily sacrifices. The burnt offering morning and evening and the grain offering daily was the foundation for all sacrifices. To skip that would be to miss what these other sacrifices were intending to communicate. In other words, when they would do the offerings associated with the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Trumpets, they would never just do that to the neglect of the burnt offering and the neglect of the grain offering, because that was the foundational offerings. They were the communion offerings. The daily fellowship with God. In the same sense, no one can live this Christian life on annual contact with God. No one can live it coming to church on Christmas and Easter. It just doesn't work. Never intended to work from that kind of a distance. The beauty of these offerings, which we do not offer in this form in the Old Testament, but we daily offer our life to the Lord, and we daily acknowledge His provision in our life, and we do it not because someone has come along and written a law for us to do it. We do it because the Holy Spirit writes all day, every day on the fleshly tablets of our heart. What a comforter He is. What a blessing He is. So determined that we would not miss a single blessing that is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, we miss about 99% of them, I'm convinced, but no fault of His, how hard He works that we would see how great this life is. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work, for it is a day of blowing the trumpets. And so this is the Feast of Trumpets, also known as the Feast of Ingathering. It was one of the autumn feasts for the Jewish calendar. And so he said, you shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord. One young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year without blemish. Their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil. 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also one kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you, besides the burnt offering with its grain offering for the new moon, the regular burnt offering and its grain offering and their drink offerings according to their ordinance as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then on the 10th day of this same seventh month, God instructs them that you shall have a holy convocation or assembly, and you shall afflict your souls. This is a solemn assembly, and you shall not do any work. This was the Day of Atonement, also known as Yom Kippur. And we went into this very much in depth in the book of Leviticus. And you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year. Be sure that they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the one ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also one kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the sin offering for atonement, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering, and their drink offerings. And on the 15th day of that same seventh month is the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths that they were to celebrate. You shall have a holy convocation or assembly. And you shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. And you shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 13 young bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year. They shall be without blemish. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. Also one kid of the goats as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. That was the first day of the Feast of Booths. And then on the second day they were to present 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish. And their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs by their number according to the ordinance. Also one kid of the goats as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering with its grain offerings and their drink offerings. On the third day, present 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their number according to the ordinance, also one goat as a sin offering beside the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. Any time in the course of this reading, you're absolutely free to say in your heart to the Lord, "Thank you, Lord, for your Son and the Holy Spirit." On the fourth day, present 10 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offering for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their number according to the ordinance. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the fifth day, present 9 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs on their first year without blemish, in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs by their number according to the ordinance. Also, one goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the sixth day, present, guess, yes indeed, 8 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish. I think you had to have an accounting degree to be a Levite in all of this. And their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs by their number according to their ordinance. Also one goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the seventh day, present 7 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs by their number according to the ordinance. Also, one goat as a sin offering besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. On the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs in their first year without blemish, and their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bull, for the ram, and for the lambs, by their number according to the ordinance. Also, 1 goat as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. These things you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feast, besides your vowed offerings and your freewill offerings, as your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, as your drink offerings, and as your peace offerings. And so Moses told the children of Israel everything, just as the Lord commanded Moses. One gets a suspicion in reading this kind of detail that God knows who he's dealing with, and he leaves nothing to chance. He knows he's dealing with people. And so this is the way that he wants it. And he doesn't say, "Well, I think they'll get the hang of this after about verse 8. They ought to get that all figured out." Nope. Doesn't leave it a chance. It was right down the line. I find that it's so in my own life also. Chapter 30. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man," notice those two words, "a man, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And so God wants his people to be people of their word. When we say we're going to do something, when we swear we're going to do something, when we vow that we're going to do something, God wants the children of Israel to know that that's important, that his people be people of their word. He doesn't want them to be truce breakers, as the Bible says will be characteristic of the last days. And so, if a man makes a vow, he's to keep his vow. Very serious, very solemn. Now, when we get into the New Testament, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, don't vow. Don't make vows. Don't swear by God and don't swear by the earth. He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And anything greater than that, more than that, will just produce evil. In other words, when somebody comes to us and we give our word, or we go to someone and we give our word, we shouldn't have to say, now listen, I'm going to do that. Swear to God. Swear to God on a stack of Bibles. We used to do that in elementary school. And you knew that the kid who did that was utterly untrustworthy. The kind of person that has to come up to you and say, listen, I'm going to do this. I swear to God, I swear on a stack of Bibles. I swear on, you know, somebody's grave or whatever it might be. You know, you just might want to be careful about banking on whatever it is that they're swearing on. Because by virtue of the fact that they're swearing or making a vow is a confession on their part that they understand that they need to reference to someone greater or higher than them to get you to believe them. In other words, they're not trustworthy. And so God says, listen, let your yes be the same thing as a vow, and your no be the same thing as a vow. Be people of our word. I think another thing in the New Testament bears it out in terms of this discouragement of making vows. I swear I'm going to do this for you, or that kind of thing. Is it always has an element of self-confidence. And James writes concerning self-confidence, and he says, those who say, well, listen, I'm going to go over to this city for such and such a length of time, and I'm going to do this kind of business, he said, listen, don't do that. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, then you shall live and do this or that. We don't even know that we'll be alive tomorrow. I swear that I'm going to balance the budget by 1990. Hey, we don't even know if we're going to be alive tomorrow. Nobody knows that. And so here, the soberness as it relates to vows. We should steer clear of them, and our word should be sufficient. Now, he moves in verse 3 from the man who makes a vow, and now he deals with women who make a vow, but not just any women. He deals with women who are under an authority structure. He's going to deal with a woman in verse 9 who is divorced or unmarried. She is free to make any vow she decides to make because her vow affects her alone. But here he's going to talk about a daughter within a household. He's going to talk about a wife within a household and the place that that kind of a vow has. It's interesting to me that in what he deals with here, God is essentially protecting the integrity of the family unit. In a family unit, you can't have five heads. You can't have two heads in terms of authority. It just doesn't work. And so, in terms of ultimate authority, the father or the husband has it. And if someone makes a vow and it's contrary to what he thinks is healthy for the family, he has the freedom to break that vow that either his daughter or his wife would make. And so, he's protecting it, the family unit. If there was a failure in this part, in other words, if every child in the family got to make vows, Dad, I'm sorry, I vowed all of your take-home pay for the next 2 years to the family next door. Well, it might be a little chaotic. You can't have that kind of a thing. You can't have those kinds of vows. There would be chaos. And obedience to this authority structure and what God sets up as it relates to vows ensures a unity, and it ensures that a household can operate the way that God wants a household to operate. Everyone in the household is not free to make any and every vow, and that their vow would then bind the entire household through that vow, any more than an employee has the right or the authority to vow and bind his employer. Simply can't do that. The boss can't come to the business and have the employee said, listen, I've vowed all of the profits today in the business to my vacation fund. There's nothing you can do about that. I vowed it before God, before Jehovah, before Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth. But, you know, things aren't going to go so well in that kind of an environment. There has to be, in terms of one person, ultimate authority. Now, as we see the wording of the passage, we see that God's instruction towards the father and towards the husband is that he is to use his authority for the best of the family. And so we pick it up now in verse 3. For if a woman, and this is a daughter, as we'll see at the end of the verse, vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth. So here is a daughter in that household. And her father hears her vow to the Lord, and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. And so silence on the part of the father was understood as approval. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears of the vow, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father overruled her. In a very real sense, it is a position of protection for the daughter, for the child in that household. I think personally that it would be very, very refreshing in this day and in this age if fathers took that level of concern for their daughters and what their daughters are thinking and what their daughters are vowing. Not a horrible thing at all, but as horrible as what we see all around us because of failure to take responsibility and take authority, parental authority. In verse 8, but if indeed she takes a husband, in other words, it appears that she's betrothed to someone, not yet living with the one that she's betrothed to. If she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears it, then her vow shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her in the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she vowed and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But if any vow of a widow or a divorced woman, now she's responsible solely for herself by virtue of her condition, by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. In other words, she has to stay with her vow, even as the man does in verse 2. But if she vowed in her husband's house, again a married woman, or bound herself by agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows and all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. You know, it's too bad there isn't like a credit card thing in this whole deal, is there? It'd be an interesting slant on all this. That'd leave the store squirming, wouldn't it? I know that's a little sexist, but it works both ways, I'm sure. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife and between a father and his daughter in her youth in her father's house. Now, seriously, there is an authority structure in a household in the Christian family, and the husband is the authority. The father is the authority in that structure. There can only be one head, only one ultimate authority. Now, a woman, Christian woman, may look at that and say, I don't like that. I don't want anything to do with that. Well, then my recommendation is that you stay single. Because it won't work very well going against God's way. Make sure that when you marry, that you marry a man who loves you the way that Christ loves the church. You'll find that you'll do all right. But don't settle for anything less than that, because the same authority structure is in place in the New Testament. And when it operates the way it's supposed to, with the woman in fulfilling her role, her commandments, her positions, and the husband doing so without either of them going, how come you're not? And I don't know, how come you're not? And well, if you would, and then I wouldn't. Well, in this kind of a deal, it works wonderfully. God knows what he's talking about. And the Lord spoke to Moses. Notice this is the Lord speaking, and he's speaking to Moses. And he's speaking to Moses for a reason, because he's going to cause Moses to take vengeance upon the children on the Midianites. And it was the Midianites who attacked the children of Israel while Moses was on the watch as the leader of the children of Israel. He speaks to Moses, it's the Lord speaking. This act of vengeance that we're going to read about is not instituted by Moses or God's people. It's instituted by God. Vengeance is His. He will repay. So we can't use a passage like what we're going to read now to justify the Crusades or justify some modern-day crusade of bloodletting on the part of Christians. He says, take vengeance for the children of Israel on the Midianites, and afterwards you shall be gathered to your people. Moses, this is the final thing that I want you to do. It is very important in reading any section of Scripture to study the context, study the history related to the passage. God is calling for the destruction of the Midianites. The Midianites, we remember, were used in an effort by Balak and by Balaam in order to utterly and completely destroy the children of Israel. And don't forget that. It wasn't just some little attack that they made upon the children of Israel on some Saturday afternoon when they'd already seen all of the movies that were on TV and wanted something to do. This was something that they wanted to do with all of their heart, and they were committed to the destruction of the children of Israel. And their attitude towards the children of Israel, God's people, had not changed. And so God says, I want you to take vengeance upon them. And so Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm some of yourselves for war. and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all of the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. And so there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war. 1,000 from each tribe he sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles, probably the ark, and the signal trumpets in his hand, the silver trumpets. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all of the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, namely Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian, Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Ah, there's the closing chapter of Balaam. What happened to him? They gave counsel to Balak on how to destroy the children of Israel. And then he joined himself with the enemies of the children of Israel. And you remember he prophesied over the children of Israel and he said, "Let me die the death of the righteous." But in order to die the death of the righteous, one needs to live the life of the righteous. And he dies the death of the unrighteous because he aligned with the unrighteous. And to align with unrighteousness is to align with its end. And it always has an end. It always has an end. Whether we see it this side of glory or we see it the other side of glory, it always has an end. And I am sure that Balaam thought in his mind, I have been made enormously wealthy and influential by selling out these people of God. And these enemies of the people of God won, it appeared, the war in the battle between the nations. But they only won a battle. And in his mind, he's thinking that he has enough hedge in his life in terms of power and resources to protect himself from any problems that would come down the line. That's a great mistake. Sometimes a person is tempted to align with that which is not right. We say, I can do it and get away with it. Got enough money, or I've got a high enough position. No, not in the day of judgment. Not in the day of testing. Not in the day that God brings forth His righteousness. Not to have any place with it. There's only one place of safety on the face of this planet, and that is the place of righteousness. And righteousness defined by God and by His Word. Everything else is no man's land. Everything else is the survival of the fittest. And that's even before God pours His judgment out on it. And the children of Israel took all of the women of Midian captive with all their little ones and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, all their goods, and they also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. They took all the spoil and all the booty, both of man and beast. And then they brought the captives, the booty, and I can never be serious when I say that. The booty. I don't know what another word is, but there's something a little more King James, I think, than booty. Loot is better than booty. Like I'm on the Pirates of the Caribbean. Or getting fitted for a pair of shoes at a child shop. Where in the world am I? And so they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all of the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." And Moses said, "These women were every bit as much involved as the men. They were directly involved in what happened there." And so Moses is upset about that, because Moses is determined. Because this happened under his watch, that whatever the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people had used successfully one time in their fighting against God's people, he was determined that it would never be successful again. And so he's upset. He's upset because he doesn't want to give any room for anything to be successful in the undoing of God's people, in distancing them from their relationship with God. And he says, "Now therefore kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately." As G. Campbell Morgan says, it is important for us to read some of these passages understanding the nature of the time. Certainly there is no New Testament precedence for this kind of thing, no New Testament room for doing this kind of thing. In these kinds of passages, and there are a handful of them in the Old Testament, they raise oftentimes questions in the minds of God's people, certainly in the minds of those who don't know the Lord. Why in the world such ruthlessness? Why in the world such bloodletting? Again, as I look at this passage, and I don't know all of the whys of God, but what happened earlier in the history of the nation of Israel was very, very serious. It was only the action of Phinehas that kept the entirety of the children of Israel from being wiped out by the devices of the Midianites. They were playing for keeps. Big time serious. And the Midianites had not changed their attitude towards the children of Israel. Very, very dangerous for them. And so the horrible sin that these Midianites had been involved in was they had attempted to separate God's people from God through sin. God said that's dangerous. It's catastrophically dangerous. Don't give any room for that to happen again. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. God has a different vantage point than you and I have. I think that's quite apparent. But God can look at a people, and we don't know that He doesn't. He can look at a people like the Amalekites or the Midianites. And he can, in looking at them, see from his vantage point that they have sown the seed of their own destruction so thoroughly in their midst and among themselves that God knows that not a single one of them will repent or turn from it. And now the question is not the safety of the Midianites, but how many innocent people will the Midianites influence before they come to their ultimate and inevitable destruction anyway? And so God can look at something and say, not a one of them is going to turn. Not a one of them. and as a protection to all of the other peoples, I'll go ahead and bring judgment on them. Could have used a plague, could have effectively used a plague, but he chose to use his people in this. Now the text, again, does not justify what has been characteristic of church history in the Crusades and the awful, awful, ungodly slaughter in the name of Jesus Christ that went on through those Middle Ages and through the times of the Crusades. It's not talking about that. It is interesting in the New Testament because we look and we say, well, is the heart of God different in the New Testament from the Old Testament? Is there that same kind of severity on the part of the Father in the New Testament as we see manifest here? I would contend that there is. But I would contend that there is not only that same severity in the heart of the Father, but there's that same severity in the heart of Jesus. And of course, that would be the way since they're one. And Jesus speaks in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, and he says, "But woe to those who cause the little one who believes in me to stumble." That's what the Midianites had done. He said it would be better for him to have a millstone put around his neck and be thrown into the middle of the sea. It is a heavy thing to attack God's people. It is a heavy thing to attempt to introduce sin among God's people with the purpose of separating them from fellowship with God. And it is heavy Old Testament, and it is heavy New Testament. And as for you, verse 19, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. And purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. And here the heart of God is made even more manifest. He calls to the 12,000 men who were involved in this act of judgment, and he separates them from the main body of the children of Israel, and he labels them unclean. Unclean because of the shedding of blood. And he gives them the means by which they could be made clean and re-enter after 7 days in among the congregation. But he's reinforcing into the minds of his people that what I used you for in this particular event, you are not to rejoice in. You're not to celebrate for it. You're to handle it solemnly and soberly. There was to be no casual handling of this great judgment. Because the Bible teaches that God takes no joy in the death of the wicked. No joy. No joy at all. But I don't have any doubt that there are times when the wicked force his hand to deal with them for the sake of the innocent. It's nice to think that everyone out there is eager to get saved, or that everyone out there is really deep, deep down, really good. We just have to tap into it. It's nice to think that if we could just reason with them enough, they would understand and turn. And you know, all of those things may be true on some level with the overwhelming majority of the people that are out there. That's not our concern. That's not our place to judge. But there are also people out there that are flat out unrighteousness and will not turn to God and will destroy every single life they can. and destroy on their way to hell. And God has the freedom to do what he wants to do when he knows that's the case for an individual life. You wouldn't expect anything different from the heart of a father. And then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that it can endure fire," and it's speaking of the spoils now of the battle, "you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water, and you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Count up the plunder that was taken, both of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts, between those who took part in the war, the 12,000, who went out to battle, and all the congregation. And levy for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle, one of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep." And so the spoil of this battle was to be divided between those who went off and fought in the actual battle and those who stayed behind as a part of the kind of support force. And God is here in the dividing of this spoil, just reinforcing in their minds that recognition of the fact that they are interdependent upon one another. And so he was to levy a tribute of 1/500th of the spoil for those who went into battle, take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel's half, those who didn't go into battle, their tribute would be at a little higher percentage. "You shall take 1 of every 50, so 1/50th, drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, the sheep, and all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord." And so Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses, and the loot remaining, from the plunder, just checking up on you, which the men of war had taken was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, one of whom spoke. What a trip to get that donkey, huh? I don't know that he did any more than Balaam's donkey, but there's a donkey that's seen some things. You have to feed that donkey, and you just see in their eyes they know more than you. Which hopefully you don't feel very often when you look in an animal's eyes. Donkey made it, Balaam didn't. And 32,000 persons in all of women who had not known a man intimately. And the half, the portion for those who had gone out to war, was in number 337,500 sheep. And the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 675. And the cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. And so Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. And from the children of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who fought, now the half belonging to the congregation was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. And from the children of Israel's half, Moses took 1 of every 50, drawn from man and beast, and gave them to the Levites, who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. And then the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds came near to Moses. They said to Moses, "Your servants have taken count of the men of war who were under our command, 12,000, and not a man of us is missing." And they understood that to be supernatural. They said, "Therefore, over and above the tribute that had been levied against them in an acknowledgement of God, they come forth with a thanksgiving offering. Therefore, we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." And so Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments and all the gold of the offering that they had offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, and 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord.